done. And the Holy Spirit is the one who finally works things out in our lives and in the life of the church. So we've been looking at the way in which the Spirit works in creation, in the church. I haven't said very much about the way in which the Spirit works in the Bible. I could have done that, but we've gone by that rather. We've looked at the way in which the Spirit works in the Christian. But tonight I want us to think about the way in which the Spirit works in the church. We're looking tonight at the work of the Spirit in the church, or in the churches. And I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, and whenever you have the word spiritual in the Bible, you should really think of it as having a capital S. It always refers to the Holy Spirit, or nearly always refers to the Holy Spirit. Now concerning spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, gifts of grace, charisma, which means gifts of grace, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service or ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities or workings, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each person, to each Christian, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so I want us to make a start on these chapters. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14 are the great chapters concerning gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 12, he deals with the subject fairly generally. In chapter 13, he deals with love, which is the way to use or seek the gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 14, he particularly discusses two that were causing difficulty and controversy in Corinth, tongues and prophecy, and so on. Now, I want to say a few things just by way of introduction to these chapters. They are very startling chapters. I sometimes think that the church of Corinth was Paul's best and his worst church. In some way, it was his best church. It was alive. It was vibrant. One thing about the church of Corinth, you never would be bored there. It was alive. And Paul says, you are lacking in no spiritual gift. He says in chapter 1, he praises God for them, says, I'm thanking you so much, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. They had every gift of the Spirit that was known to the Apostle Paul, gifts of speaking, gifts of ministry. And it was such a lively place. But on the other hand, I think it was his worst church. They were somewhat crazy. The noisier the place was, the more they liked it. There was immorality. There were people questioning the resurrection. One Christian would be taking another Christian to a law court and suing him because he felt he was defrauded. It was full of problems of all sorts. And so it's the liveliest church there was, and yet it's making all sorts of mistakes. No church in the New Testament has as many problems as the church of Corinth. That in itself is interesting. It just shows that the church can be highly alive, but it doesn't banish every problem. It doesn't banish false teaching. You even get people questioning the resurrection. It doesn't make for perfect morality. There were matrimonial problems, sexual problems. One man was guilty of incest. So it just goes to show that you can have powerful workings of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't banish the problems in the church, and sometimes they seem to be able to be even worse. So he writes these chapters, and some people don't like these chapters. Some people, I think, don't know what to do with them. People who question the workings of the Spirit and the baptism with the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The people who want to say, well, all of that was just 2,000 years ago, we don't get things like that anymore. Those people always have problems with this chapter, these chapters. Because if the gifts of the Spirit are just for the apostolic age, just for some bygone time, then at least two chapters of the Bible are a total irrelevancy. I mean, you don't need 1 Corinthians 12 if there's no such thing as the current gifts of the Spirit. You don't need discussions of tongues and prophecy if there's no such thing in the modern church as tongues and prophecy. I mean, why bother with these chapters in the Bible if there's no tongues, no gifts of the Spirit, no prophecy? If they're not there, well, what happens to these chapters? I'm always a bit suspicious about any doctrine that makes a bit of the Bible irrelevant. If there's some bit of the Bible where you say, well, Paul didn't have to write that. We don't do these things anyway these days, so we can just skip that chapter. If you ever feel like that, surely you're making a mistake somewhere. Surely no chapter in the Bible is not needed. No chapter in the Bible is just irrelevant because it's all about 2,000 years ago, just a bit of ancient history, that's all it was. We read it for interest's sake and nothing more. Is that the way we read our Bible? Surely not. And so you see people who believe that all these things ceased 2,000 years ago, well, they just skip 1 Corinthians 12, it's irrelevant. They like 1 Corinthians 13, then they skip chapter 14. That's a bit strange, isn't it? The great chapter about love is right in the middle of the bit that they throw out or that they neglect. That itself is a bit suspicious. How comes the greatest chapter of the Bible, almost, the great chapter about love, the one that people like reading at weddings and so on, the great chapter about if I have all gifts and I don't have love, I am nothing, this great chapter, it's right in the middle of this section about tongues and gifts of prophecy and miracles and healings. It's right in the middle of it. How can you throw out two chapters but somehow want the bit in the middle? The whole thing is surely a bit weird. No. Every part of the Bible is relevant to us. But on the other hand, I think charismatic people and people who do believe in the modernity and the present operation of the gifts of the Spirit, I think they have problems too. Because I think that what they want is they really want to obey these chapters. They really want tongues and they want prophecy and they want healings and they want miracles. They're the opposite extreme. They want all these things. But you see, they're in trouble as well, because it's easier to read about these things than it is to actually live this life. It's one thing to believe in tongues and prophecy and all these things that are in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. It's one thing to believe all these things. It's another thing to actually get them functioning in the life of the church. And I think over the last couple of decades, when there's been a great interest in gifts of the Spirit and prophecy and tongues and healings and these manifestations of the Spirit, I think that we are as in much trouble with 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 as those who don't believe in those things anyway. And our trouble is not that we think they're irrelevant, we think they are relevant, but we can't seem to get them quite as much. We want the miracles, but they're not there as much as we would like them. We want the healings, but they're not quite there as frequently as we'd like them. We want signs and wonders, but actually they don't seem to be quite so easy to get and to come in the life of the church as we would like. And I think we are in danger of playing with 1 Corinthians 12 and playing with 1 Corinthians 14. We imitate these things. So let's have one of these meetings. We try and have a 1 Corinthians 12 meeting, or we try and have a 1 Corinthians 14 meeting. But somehow you have the feeling, or maybe it's just me, I have the feeling that we're only playing at these things, that we're only, as it were, imitating them. And although we want these things to be very relevant, for some people they're irrelevant, they're just finished and gone. We are the other way. We want them to be very relevant. But actually, I think we also are in trouble. I would put it like this, that 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 comes back into its own when there's revival. When there's mighty movings of the Holy Spirit, we need 1 Corinthians 12. We need 1 Corinthians 13. We need 1 Corinthians 14. But when there's not revival, we're just trying to imitate something. We're trying to get something. Have you ever tried so much? You want a miracle so much. You really are desperate to get a miracle, but you can't sort of get it. And so you sort of claim it. You pretend or you push. And you really say, well, you know, I think, how many people were healed tonight? Oh yeah, you had a headache and God touched you. And you, as it were, trying to push these things into being. But you see, you can't take a miracle unless God is giving a miracle. You can't have a gift if God is not giving a gift. You can't prophesy unless God is anointing you. It's no good playing at these things. It reminds me of something that happened with a friend of mine. The founder of Crisco Fellowship was a man by the name of Harry Dass. And he's a great believer in fivefold ministry and apostles and prophets and pastors, teachers. We'll think about that when we get to verse 28 of this chapter. And he was in Uganda once, and he was trying to teach various people about apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and so on, and how they should be in the church. And there were a lot of people there, including some quite young people. Next year, he came back and he visited the same place. And he found a group of children who were just 10, 11 years old. And one of those children has said, "I'm the apostle." And another one of these little children said, "Well, I'm the prophet." And another 9-year-old said, "Well, I'm the pastor." And another 8-year-old said, "Well, I'm the teacher." And these little children were playing fivefold ministry, deciding who was the apostle and who was the prophet and who was the evangelist, who was the pastor. And they were just children playing fivefold ministry. I can't help feeling that some of us play fivefold ministry. I think you'll be the apostle. No, I'm going to be the prophet. Well, what are you going to be? You can be the evangelist. We're playing fivefold ministry. And I think some of us play miracles. We play things. But all we're doing is imitating something we've read about in the scriptures. We want it so much, but actually we can't seem to get the power. We don't need this chapter as much as we would like to need this chapter. We would like to need this chapter. We would like to need guidance and help about tongues and prophecy, miracles and healings. But you don't need this chapter unless you do have tongues and miracles and healings and prophecies. Why do you need guidance how to do a thing if the thing is not there? And I think we have that problem. Some, they get rid of the whole thing. Others of us, no, we want these chapters. And yet, actually, the life is not there. And often, I think we're just playing with these chapters. No, we must know about them. And we must know the teaching of Scripture. But they will come into their own when there's the beginnings as revival. And I deliberately use the word beginnings. As soon as the Spirit begins to move, all these things that are happening at Corinth will begin to happen to us. As soon as there's a kind of powerful moving of the Spirit, we want revival. And there are touches of revival. Even here in South Africa, I believe there are touches of revival, even now. We long and hunger for movings of the Holy Spirit. Well, the second we get them, we shall need 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 more than ever. We will need to know about the gifts of the Spirit. We will need to know about how the body functions. We will need more than ever how to know how to keep love while the Spirit's gifts are being poured out, which can cause quarrelsome and rivalry and dissension and chaos. We need teaching about love more than ever. We will know how to balance prophecy and tongues. We will need all those things. But you don't need them very much until the Spirit is poured out. We might believe in them, but we're not just playing with these chapters or imitating these chapters. No, we want the real blessing of God. We truly want the Holy Spirit. And I would like to warn you in a friendly way. I would like to warn you, don't grab these chapters prematurely. The people who throw them out, they're making a mistake. But don't bring them in too much and, as it were, play with them and try and get them to work when actually God's not working so much. Pray for the outpouring of the Spirit, then you'll need them. Pray for the moving of God in prophecy and tongues and healing, then you'll need these chapters. But you won't need these chapters very much until the Spirit works in power. Then you will need these chapters. But anyway, they're in the Word of God, we must understand them, and it's good to be prepared in advance for revival. When revival comes, certain problems disappear, and other problems come in. When revival doesn't come, you have the problems of death. When revival does come, you have the problems of life. Everybody comes alive and they start doing all sorts of crazy things, and people start going crazy in the meetings, and there's so much noise and the whole place is like a lunatic asylum. And that's what it says in verse 23. But Paul says, if you're all talking in tongues and you're having one of these meetings and a stranger walks in, he will think you are mad. That's exactly what it's like in revival. Some stranger walks in. He says, "Those guys, they are crazy. They're lunatics." That's what revival's like. There's a kind of chaos there. Everybody's speaking all at once and all sorts of crazy things are happening. When God is moving, there's a kind of divine chaos. There's a kind of chaos from above. And you need to know how to handle it. You need to know what to do. You need to know what's of the devil and what's not. You need to know what's wise and what's foolish. You will need to know. We're to be prepared in advance. If you're praying for God the Spirit to move, you better be ready as to what to do when the Spirit does move. That's why we need 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. This church of the Corinthians was so alive, so bursting with life, that the life was overflowing. And I've seen a few touches of revival in my own life. I've had the privilege of seeing touches of revival at times. And I can tell you, when revival comes, people do some crazy things. I can think of different ways people have tried to evangelize in revival. I think of a time when I was in the University of Zambia many, many years ago, and 10% of the university was saved during those years. It was an amazing thing. Almost a tenth of the university was saved. The biggest halls in the university would not hold us. But I remember some of the strange things people did. I remember one guy, and he had a friend who he wanted to get saved, and he was desperate that he should get saved. He really wanted his friend to get saved. So he pushed him in his room, he grabbed the key, he locked the door, he said, "I'm not letting you out until you get saved." Well, I'm not recommending that as an evangelistic method. I think of another occasion when I was preaching in Nairobi, City Hall in Nairobi, and I was preaching on the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And I was preaching on not wasting time, but getting saved. This is the time to get saved. Don't even put it to the future. Now's the time to get saved. And so I preached for about 20 minutes in a lunchtime service on now is the time to get saved. But when I came out of the meeting afterwards, I found all of my people who all have to be back at the office at 2 o'clock. It's a lunchtime service and they have to be back at work by 2. I found the Christians holding on to the unsaved people. They would grab them by the collar and hold them. "You can't go back here. You can't go back to work. You heard what the preacher says. You've got to be saved now. I'm not letting you go back to work." Now, we don't have those problems. I don't think you have these problems here. I doubt it. They're not the problems of death. They're the problems of life. I mean, with the problems of death, you can't get people to pray or fast. Problems of life, people fast themselves to death. They do. I remember meeting one lady. I was in Nairobi Central Church, a big building that holds 3,000 people, and I was walking down the flight of stairs, and I saw this lady who I know quite well, and she was sort of staggering down the stairs as though she was sick. And I said to her, "No, Mary, what's wrong with you?" She said, "No, I'm all right." "No, come on, tell me, what's wrong?" "No, I'm all right." "No, come on, I'm your friend, I'm your pastor, tell me what's wrong with you." Oh, "I'm fasting." "Why are you fasting?" "Well, you know, Sister so-and-so said we should have a 40-day fast for a revival. I've been fasting." And I said, "Tell me, what do you mean? How much have you eaten?" "Nothing." "How much have you drunk?" "Nothing." "You mean you're not drinking any water?" "No." "When did you last drink?" "About 3 weeks ago." "Mary, I don't even know how you're alive." "Oh yeah, but Sister so-and-so said we should fast." And she came from another church, this lady. And I said, "Well, Mary, I know you're not from my church, but you do sort of accept I'm your sort of pastor after a fashion." "Yeah, yeah." "All right. In the name of Lord, I release you." "Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much." I mean, they're not the problems of life. They're the problems of death. They're the problems of life. People who want to live for God so much, they'll starve themselves in a time of fasting, or they'll pray all night for 3 weeks or something, and you find them going around in sort of drunken stupor. They can't stay awake. I mean, things that people would do in revival. They're not the problems of death, they're the problems of life. And better to have the problems of life than the problems of death. You know, better to have the problem of a lively church than a church that's like a cemetery. Now, cemeteries are nice and easy to look after. Those people there, they don't quarrel. But, you know, they never find them fighting. They're all nice and peaceful. They just leave you alone. They don't disturb you. It's not easy to look after a cemetery. But I'd rather look after a lively church than a cemetery. Better to have Corinth than to have some of the things that we have. No. But you see, it's when there's really life that you need to be prepared in advance. And so Paul sees how chaotic this church is, and he plunges into the situation and gives them some guidelines and some help. "Brothers," he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, "brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." We need to be informed about these things. We need to know the teaching. We need to know the doctrine. It's no good just accepting whatever happens. In revival, in times of spiritual blessing, even when there's the slightest touch of spiritual blessing, it doesn't have to be a great revival, even when there's the barest beginnings of the moving of the Spirit, you'll find extremism and chaos, and at that point you need to be informed. At that point you need to know what to do. I think I've told you the story, I can't always remember what stories I tell to who, I tell so many stories, but I think I told you the story of a time when I was in Kagumo, a school in Kenya, and about 1,300 young people were there, and very lively young people, and there was a touch of the moving of the Spirit, and the young people were up at 6 o'clock in the morning, hundreds of them were up at 6 o'clock in the morning praying, more spiritual than me. I was in bed, but everybody else was up praying early in the morning, and as I was just listening, I was sort of waking up at 6 o'clock, and I could hear this prayer meeting going on, and it struck me as sounding a bit as though something funny was happening. And when I got there, I find the whole place in pandemonium. The whole place was chaos. There was one guy with his eyes closed, was frog leaping from chair to chair, frog leaping with his eyes closed, and he never missed. He never slipped or fell. My own son was unconscious on the ground. He stayed there unconscious for 6 hours. Every time he tried to get up, he would collapse again. He couldn't get up for 6 hours. And people were doing all sorts of strange things. And the poor guy trying to lead the prayer meeting, he had no idea what was happening. He'd never been in that kind of thing in his life. You see, when there's revival, there's phenomena and side effects, and strange things can begin to happen. I tell you what I did. I said, those guys dancing around, take them out into the school grounds and let them do what they like out there. The guys are unconscious on the floor, just leave them there. They're doing no harm, just leave them there. The rest of you, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Why do you think something strange has happened? You know that verse in Acts chapter 3? And I preached for an hour on the strange workings of the Holy Spirit. And that weekend, every person who spoke had power. Every speaker, the many, many speakers, they all spoke with liberty, with authority and power. God was there. But you see, the whole place was chaotic and wild. And at that point, you need to know the teaching and the instruction of Scripture. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You must know about these things. You must know the teaching. You must be prepared in advance. So he begins with that little word of introduction and warning. He wants them to know how to handle these things. So there was a lot of chaos in the Church of Corinth. There were really, I think, about four things that were going wrong. Number one, they loved wildness. When people love revival, they get to the point where they start thinking that the wilder and the chaotic and the noisier a meeting is, the more the Holy Spirit is there. They start thinking that the Holy Spirit is noise, and noise is the Holy Spirit. If it's wild and chaotic and there's a kind of chaos, that's the mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. And that was happening in Corinth. They were thinking that noise and wildness is necessarily the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, they were so admiring certain gifts that there was a lot of rivalry and jealousy. People were saying, well, I've got the gift of tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're missing something. And there was this kind of criticism and rivalry and jealousy over the gifts of the Spirit. Thirdly, the unintelligible was being valued more than the intelligible. If you could not understand something, that was really of God. I mean, anybody can say something which is comprehensible, but to speak be mysteries and wild, incomprehensible tongues and things that are coming from the glory land, they must really be of God. That's the way they were thinking. They were thinking that unintelligible, ecstatic noises was really the great mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, no, I'd rather speak 5 words you can understand than 10,000 words you can't understand. He corrects that. But they were thinking that the wilder and the more irrational that was going on in the worship, the more that it was of God. And so they were admiring irrationality. They were admiring things that were not comprehensible. And they had this great atmosphere of revival. And they were tending to say that certain gifts have to be shared by everyone. Everyone has to be this, or everyone has to be that. That's why Paul says, is everybody an apostle? Is everybody this? Is everybody talking tongues? There were certain people who were saying, well, if you really want to be something, you must have that gift. They were thinking certain gifts were kind of superior, and if you wanted to be in a superior class, you must have this, you must have that. So they were making all these kind of mistakes with regard to the giftings and the workings of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has to deal with it. And now, the first thing he says is this, that the feeling of being led and being swept away does not prove anything. And the way in which he says that is this. He says, now you know that when you were pagans, before you were saved, when you were pagan people, you were led astray to dumb idols. However you were led, however you felt led in some pagan meeting of yours, you sort of went that way and you were swept away in your emotions and feelings working dumb idols. Now do you see the point of why he says that? He says, you Corinthians, you love wildness and chaos and feeling led and being swept off your feet and being led in this direction or that direction by your impulses and your emotions. But he says, don't you remember? You were like that when you were pagans. You were like that when you were unsaved. There was a time when you went to the temple and you were worshipping these temple gods at the church, at the temple of Corinth, these pagan gods in the temple. And you would have charismatic Pentecostal worship in your old pagan days. And surely, says Paul, that ought to show you something. That ought to show you that the phenomena, the actual shape in which the meeting is taking place does not prove anything. You can be worshipping a pagan god, and it can be exactly similar to charismatic in a very lively Pentecostal church. Indeed, I've often thought of it in Oxford Street in London. You ever been to London? And if you ever go to Oxford Street in the middle of London, you get those Hare Krishna guys going up and down Oxford Street. Those of you who've been to London probably have seen them. You get these charismatic Hare Krishna guys, and you watch them, you say, yeah, this is exactly what we do in church. I mean, they're just like us. Except for one thing, the God they're worshipping is not the same. But the manifestation, the actual dancing and the waving and the charismatic style, it's almost the same as ours. I say almost, there's one difference. They never look very joyful. Have you noticed that in Hare Krishna people? They have the same kind of charismatic style, except they don't look very happy. I'm glad to say we look happy. When we're in our charismatic style, we're enjoying ourselves. I think maybe they're not. But you see, Paul says, even when you were pagans, you say, well, I felt led. You know, I felt the Spirit leading me. You had that feeling before you were saved, says Paul. In other words, the phenomena and the feeling and the manifestations of what's happening don't really prove anything. You can be that way in with charismatic worship. The devil can do that. The devil can imitate charismatic worship. The devil can work a miracle. The devil can do a healing. I'll tell you one thing the devil can't do. The devil can't preach the gospel. The devil will never come to you and say, Jesus died for you upon the cross. Repent and be saved. The devil will never say that. He can imitate all sorts of things, but he can't imitate, he doesn't want to imitate, the true gospel. He never preaches, you can't find the devil preaching the gospel. And so what tests what's going on is not the phenomena, even the devil can imitate the phenomena. What tests what's going on is not the phenomena, but the message. When you hear some guy and he's doing some amazing things, maybe he's doing miracles and signs and wonders, the actual phenomena doesn't really mean very much. What means a lot is the message. And I could tell you many, many stories. Don't you know that healing cults are everywhere? There's no doubt whatsoever there are miracles at Lourdes, the Roman Catholic centre where people worship Mary. There's no doubt that miracles take place there. You say, well, how do they happen? I haven't a clue. You tell me. I've no idea. But I wouldn't question the facts. I think of a certain man I know. I think I've told one or two of you the story. I don't think I've told it publicly. I think of a certain man I know called Archbishop Dayer. He came from South Africa and arrived in Kenya. And when he got to Kenya, he called himself Archbishop Dayer. And one day, a few of us managed to get to him, and we said, what are you Archbishop of? And he said, which is your church? and he can, under a bit of pressure, he confessed. He wasn't the Archbishop of anything, but he wanted to start a big ministry in Kenya, thought he'd need a title, so he chose a big one, Archbishop. And then one day, he started claiming miracle babies. That was the phrase, come to the meetings, you can have them. If you want a baby, if you ladies want a baby, come to the meetings, we'll pray for you, and you'll have a miracle baby. We'll pray on Monday, you get pregnant on Tuesday, have a baby on Wednesday. And certain ladies appeared with babies. You know, I got pregnant Tuesday, I had a baby on Wednesday. And these ladies become babies, and the whole country was believing. Kenya believes in miracles. The whole country was believing it. And then one day the police got suspicious. And the police, Kenyan police, decided to do DNA tests on the babies. And they found no connection between the babies and the alleged mothers. And today, Archbishop Deya is on the run. Nobody knows where he is. He's escaped somewhere. The police are after him. Mrs. Deya is in prison for stealing babies. But that's only the beginning of my story. I'm only beginning. I had a certain lady who I got to know a bit. I got to know her because her son tried to commit suicide. He drank a bottle of poison. And I sort of got involved, and somebody rescued the boy. We saved his life. And I got a bit involved with the family and tried to help him a bit. And then one day, she said to me, would you take me out for a cup of coffee? And I said, yeah. And we went to a cafe next to the church and had a cup of coffee. And she was just saying, so nice, you helped me so much. And she was being nice to me. But I could tell that she was saying goodbye. And I wondered, you know, why is she saying goodbye? I was going away to Britain somewhere, but not for very long. I thought, you know, why is she saying goodbye? And I found out why. I found that she had AIDS, which she'd got from her husband, who was a very wicked man. And that she felt she would never see me again, she'd die. And she was very, very sick, very, very ill. And so she was saying goodbye because she thought she'd never see me again. Anyway, I went off to Britain or somewhere like that, and I came back. And when I came back, she was flourishingly healthy. She looked like a teenager. I mean, she looked about 15 years younger than last time I saw her. She was stunningly good-looking. She was the picture of flourishing health. And I said, what happened to you? You know, something happened while I've been away. What happened to you? I thought you were dying. And she said to me, oh, I got prayed for by Archbishop Deya. And I said, oh, tell me. She said, well, you know, I was really sick, and I thought maybe if I get prayed for by him, maybe I'll be healed. So I sent to Archbishop Deya, please come and pray for me. This is the man who's now on the run, whose wife is now in prison. And he said, well, no, I'm too busy, but I'll pray for these handkerchiefs, and I'll send these handkerchiefs to you, one of my workers will lay the handkerchief upon you, you'll be healed. And sure enough, the guy comes with some handkerchiefs, lays the handkerchiefs upon her, prays for her, and she's healed. When I come back, she's this stunningly good-looking, beautiful, teenage-looking girl who last time I saw her was about 40. She seems to have got younger. However, it was the last time I saw her alive. About 3 or 4 weeks later, she relapsed. And when I went to see her in hospital, she was already unconscious. I never spoke to her consciously again. She died. Now, what do you make of that? I mean, here's a person who's a con man and a crook, as we discovered. We didn't know he was a con man at that time. We discovered afterwards. He's a con man and a crook and a liar and steals babies and all sorts of terrible things happen. And yet when he prays, this woman goes to him, sort of having some kind of faith and believes in him, and she is healed and amazingly transformed, but only for a few weeks. And then she dies. My friends, the reason why I'm telling you this story is the human body is weird. There are spontaneous remissions of cancer and this and that, which nobody understands. There are strange things that happen in the human body. Most sicknesses get better if you do nothing. The body has strange abilities to recover itself, and there can be remissions of the most terrible diseases. You get a guy who know he's going to die, but he never does. And the Bible says that Antichrist will come in sight with signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Antichrist comes, he'll come with signs and wonders. When Moses went to Pharaoh and did these miracles of turning his staff into a snake, Pharaoh's magicians could do the same thing. There are all sorts of strange things out there. And I think of what Shakespeare said. You remember what somebody says in Shakespeare's Hamlet? There are more things in heaven and earth, O Horatio, than your philosophy ever dreamed of. And it's true, there are more things out there than your philosophy ever dreamed of. There's strange things that are true of the human body, and strange things that can happen in the spiritual world. And what that means is that the proof that something is genuine is not the phenomena, is not the healing, is not the dancing, is not the Hare Krishna type singing, is not whether you're wild in the meeting. You can get that in pagan meetings. That's not the proof of anything. The proof is the gospel. The proof is whether the message being proclaimed is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I never heard Archbishop Dyer preaching the gospel. I never heard him helping sinners to get saved. I never heard him bringing people to faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. I never heard him preaching, you must be born again. I never heard him preaching the gospel. The proof of the message is the gospel. And the next verse is, I want you to know that nobody speaking by the Spirit can ever say, Jesus is accursed. You see, the meetings would be wild. In the middle of the wild meetings, someone would say, Jesus be accursed. And they say, hey, what did I hear you say? I just heard you say Jesus is accursed. Yeah, the Spirit was leading me. I just felt led. And Paul says, I need to tell you, nobody says Jesus is accursed. He's speaking about the Spirit. It's impossible for the Spirit to be working if Jesus is being downgraded. That can't be the Spirit. You see, the test of whether something is genuine and real is the message and what it does to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great book written many years ago by the great Jonathan Edwards. Probably the greatest theologian, almost, maybe one of the greatest theologians in the history of the world. He certainly would be in the top five. And Edwards was mightily used in the evangelical awakening, the preaching of the gospel, and great revival in America in the 1730s and 1740s. But you know, that revival, like every revival, that revival was often wild. Sometimes the history books don't even tell you all that was going on. You know, when someone writes a history of a revival, they tend to play down all the extremist bits. They tend to leave all those bits out because they're embarrassing and they're a bit shameful. Very often when people write the history of revivals, they miss out the scandalous bits. And the great evangelical revival, which was indeed a great world-changing revival, the blessings of it are still here. They're still with us. Yet a lot of very strange things happened in that revival. And so the great Jonathan Edwards, a very brilliant scholar, theologian, pastor, great philosopher, one of the most brilliant intellects of American history, Yale University is currently producing his entire works. You have a pagan, secular people producing every single thing that Edwards ever wrote, because they admire him as such a great philosopher in the history of America. But Edwards wrote a book entitled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. He was asking the question, what really distinguishes whether something really is of the Holy Spirit? The distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. You can still get it. It's still in print. You can still buy it today. And he wrote this book about sort of that thick. Not all that big, but he wrote this book, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And the first half of it, the larger half, about sort of three quarters of it, is part one, and about a quarter is part two. But the first bit is about all the things that don't prove that revival is really genuine. Whether you do something and you're knocked to the ground as you do it, it proves nothing. Whether as you do something, some text comes into your head, it proves nothing. Whether you do something, you feel great feelings of joy, it proves nothing. And he goes through listing all these things that prove nothing. He says you can have all of these things, but they're not necessarily genuine. And then he starts listing the things which prove that something is genuine, the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. It must be of God if something leads to salvations. It must be of God if something glorifies the honor and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be of God if it makes people love everybody else with a kind of Christian love. The devil doesn't preach the gospel. The devil doesn't spread love. And he lists the things which it would show, which demonstrate that something really is of God. By their fruits you shall know them, says the scripture, and the text of that book of Edwards was 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits and see whether they are of God. That was the text on which he based that work. You see, in revival, in powerful movings of the spirit, we need to test the spirits and discover whether something really is of God. And there's a kind of general test and a lot of little smaller tests. The general test is, does it promote the gospel? Does it uphold the lordship of Jesus? Paul says, I want you to know, no one speaking by the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. And no one can really say Jesus is Lord. Nobody bows down to the lordship of Jesus and surrenders their life to the one and only Son of God. The devil doesn't make people surrender to Jesus in that way. The real Jesus, the devil has false Jesuses. But no one really surrenders and bows and acknowledges and obeys the Jesus of the Bible. The devil won't need you to do that. So there's a kind of general test as to whether something is promoting the honour and the glory and the lordship and the authentic picture of the New Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a kind of a general test. But even that's only a general test, and Paul begins there, but he's going to go on to say many, many things as well. There are certain other tests. Sincerity proves nothing. You may be so sincere and so convinced that something is of God. You have some revelation or some prophecy, or somebody gives you some word, say, this is what God has told me. Or God has told me you must do this. And they come with some word from God. There was a man called John Livingston in the evangelical revival. He went around, if I've got his name right, he went around giving all these prophecies saying, God told me this and God told me that. And he brought the whole movement into disgrace. I think of the Quakers, you know, for a few generations or so, the Quakers in the very early, for the first few years, people like George Fox, those men were mightily used of the Spirit of God. There's no doubt about their genuineness and their sincerity and the authenticity of their power. But it was very, very quickly they went astray. It didn't last more than a few years. They wanted the Spirit, but they didn't hold on to the Bible. And if you try to have the Holy Spirit, but you won't hold on to the teaching of Scripture, you will go astray very quickly. And it was only a few years later, only a few years after the beginning of Quakerism, before there was a man who wrote, what was his name? James Naylor, I think his name was. He rode into the city of Bristol naked, proclaiming that he was the Messiah, that Jesus had come again in him. And I don't know why he had to be naked, but for some reason he had to be naked. And he rode naked on a horse into the streets of Bristol, proclaiming that he was a new incarnation of the Messiah. I mean, can you imagine these things? He was so sincere. I think of another man. Yeah, don't you laugh, you might be doing the same thing next week. If you don't believe these things, you'll be led astray as well. There was a man called Robert Baxter. He felt he was being led by God to leave his wife and do this and all these strange things. Robert Baxter, later he wrote a book as to why he was deluded, and he told the story of how he made these mistakes. And I think of times when I've seen the most sincere people come to me and they said, well, God's told me this. I remember a lady come to me and say, Pastor, you know, I'm called to be an evangelist. I'm going to Uganda. I'm doing this. I'm going there. I'm doing this. Oh, really? I thought she had a big family, 5 children. What do you do with the children? No, God's told me I must leave them. God told me I must leave them. I've got to be an evangelist. I said to a lady, that wasn't God. That was the devil. Now, God doesn't lead you to leave your families and abandon your children. You know, some angel comes and tells you, that says the Lord, you must leave your children. That's not God, that's the devil. People do strange things, especially in connection with money, sex, and glory. In fact, in Nairobi, I train the young ladies of my fellowship what to do if somebody says to them, God has told me I must marry you. I train them how to answer. You say to them, congratulations, but God's not told me yet. I do, I'm telling you the truth. You know, when you're spiritual, these guys find a new way of getting their ladies. Oh, God has told me. People do such weird things under what they suppose to be the leading of the Spirit. And that's why Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You must know about these things. You must know that even pagans feel led astray. They're led in this way, led in that way. Even when they were worshipping dumb idols, the same phenomena that you get in charismatic circles, you get in pagan circles. So the phenomena itself proves nothing. What proves something is the message. When you hear, when you see some strange power, or someone can heal, or someone can do signs, or someone can do wonders, don't be impressed by the sign or the wonder. Listen to the message first. Listen to the message. Listen to what he's preaching. If he's not preaching the gospel, or if he has no message at all, you never hear anything from him. He's just manipulating congregations. You can know that you're either in the presence of the demonic, but maybe it's not even that, because maybe it's not demonic. Maybe you're in the presence of the psychological. You can put psychological pressure on people. People can do anything with congregations. Read the story of Adolf Hitler. If ever there was a charismatic, it was Adolf Hitler. Have you ever read about the meetings of Hitler in Germany? That these political meetings, that they would be more like church meetings. They would be more like charismatic meetings than political meetings. There would be songs and hymns and Germanic hymns worshipping the state and this kind of thing. There would be a kind of feeling that you were in a religious meeting. And biography of Hitler, who's it by? Michael Burley, B-U-R-L-E-I-G-H. Michael Burley's history of Adolf Hitler says, describing Hitler, that there's a certain point, he actually says this, where a kind of anointing, he actually says, he's not a Christian man, he says, I don't know how to put this, says this autobiographer of Hitler, he says, all I can say is, the spirit fell upon him. He is a pagan man, describing Hitler, the spirit fell upon him. Describing one of Adolf Hitler's meetings. And how do you explain what happened in the 1930s in Germany? The whole nation swept away. How did it happen? That man had charismatic power. Only it did not come from God. There's such a thing as demonic charismatic power. There's such a thing as psychological charismatic power. So you must test things by the message. You test things by the word. You test things by the scripture. There's a kind of general test. Does it proclaim the lordship of Jesus? And then there are certain detailed tests. If something is against the scripture, you take no notice. If something is obviously weird and there's something, you have strange feelings about it. Often you can almost feel something's wrong. Listen to your conscience. When you go astray, when you start doing something where you're making a mistake, you have a conscience. And you will feel bad. You'll feel unclean. I remember many years ago, some years back, being in India. I was in Pondicherry in the southeast of India. And there was an ashram there. Do you know what an ashram is? It's a kind of Hindu monastery. And I thought, I think I'll go and see what's going on, what it's like. And I went inside this ashram to see what it was like. I tell you, I'll never do it again. As soon as I got there, I had a feeling this place is demonic. You could almost feel a kind of evil there. When you feel, sometimes even your heart has reasons that the mind knows nothing of, as the poet put it. Yet you can even sort of sense that something's not quite right. Take notice of that feeling. When you have a kind of restraint, when you say, well, I can't really sort of analyse it, but I've got a feeling something's wrong here, take notice of that feeling. It's the Holy Spirit giving you a little impulse of warning. So Paul says, you be careful. Don't just think that anything you do in these wild meetings of yours is necessarily of God. Even when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you might have felt led. But no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Spirit. And that's the basic, that's the initial test as to whether something is genuine, whether it upholds the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus. That's a kind of general test. It's not a detailed test, but it's a kind of a initial test that tells you whether something is of God. And then he goes on to speak of the great variety of gifts. They were trying to impose uniformity. And Paul says there are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of activities. There are varieties of manifestations. The great mark of God is variety. The great mark of a cult is uniformity. You go into some cult and everybody has got to be exactly the same, like a row of postage stamps you buy at the post office. Everybody's exactly identical. They're putting people through a kind of sausage machine. There's a kind of uniformity in cults. They all produce the same kind of person. Haven't you noticed every Jehovah's Witness is like every other Jehovah's Witness? They all sell the same magazines. They all knock on the same doors. They do the same thing, same routines. They're all working for their salvation day after day. Same old thing. All trying to do the same thing. It's like a kind of mechanical sausage machine. That's not the Holy Spirit. The mark of God is such great variety. Just think that how many people here tonight, hundreds of people here tonight, but yet no two of us have the same fingerprints. You can go and look at all these trees outside, all these trees surrounding us. No two of them, there's no two leaves which are identical. And all the millions of snowdrops that come in cold countries when it's snowing, no two snowflakes are ever alike. Don't you know, God never repeats anything exactly. Not a snowflake, not a leaf, not a fingerprint, not a character, not a person. God never, never produces an exact replica of anything. But the cults do. So everything that really is of the Holy Spirit, it will be characterized by great variety. When you start putting the church through a sausage machine, when you start turning out the same kind of person, everybody's exactly the same, it's a sign that that's not the devil, that's not God, you've become a cult. You're making everybody talk in tongues, or making everybody do this, or making everybody do that. You're putting them through the system. No, where the Spirit is at work, you don't get a system, you get variety. And great flexibility. Some people have gifts that nobody else has. This person can do this. This person does that. This goes this way. That goes that way. Every single thing is different. And yet, it all fits together and coheres. And produces a great sense that God is there in the midst of it all. That's the way it is when revival comes and when the Spirit is moving. And it's that thought that we shall come back to in a few moments. Let's take a break for 15 minutes.